We used to play this game called Capture the Sponsor. It was a game that we played when I was a youth leader a long, long, long time ago, back in Ottawa. The youth leaders were called sponsors. So now you kind of get the idea, right? It was like a giant game of hide and seek. On a retreat weekend, these are the kinds of games that we would play. And this time it was a fall season. I was prepared. I brought my camouflage pants. I bought a dark top. And I had a plan. I scouted the terrain, and I found a large pine tree and climbed up it. And about halfway up that pine tree, I jumped across to the limb of an adjacent tree whose trunk was growing on the other side of a waterway that ran between the two trees. And then I climbed up even further. There was no way anybody was going to see me from the ground. The only way you could possibly spot me was from a boat out on the lake, and it was fall. No one was going to go in a boat. And then I hugged that tree for the duration of the game. Time passed. I could hear people below. 15 minutes went by, and I'm hugging onto that tree. Half an hour went by, then an hour. And then this thought occurred to me. How do I know when the game ends? It always ended when the last leader was found, but what if I'm not found? Well, eventually the bell rang for lunch, and I figured, do I get down? Is it a trick? Like, all those things go through your mind, right? And so I did eventually climb down the one tree. I jumped back across to the other tree, and I made my way back down to the ground again, and walked up to the dining hall. And while there was some satisfaction in walking in, although everybody's already eating lunch, about satisfaction in confusing them not being found, there was a part of me that actually missed being found. Being found means that somebody has been pursuing you, and judging by the way that lunch was being consumed, it didn't seem like I was being missed too much. Being found means that even when you thought you couldn't be seen, that someone had a different perspective and was able to see you. When found, you step out from behind or under or down from, in my case, where you were, and you join the one who found you. And then you go and you find somebody else. In our game, being lost is never meant to be permanent. It's a transition to being found. Now think about that from a child's perspective. Our children love to play hide and seek. Not only because they love to hide, there's something really, really exciting about being found. There's like an overwhelming joy there in being found. There is a confident relief in knowing that someone is looking for you. Oh, you found me, right? Unfortunately, life gets more complicated than the innocence of hide and seek with kids. And we can try and hide. And we sometimes then want to stay hidden as we get older. And we may be guilty of, even as we get older, of thinking, well, maybe nobody's actually searching for us. You may have that concern for yourself. You may have that concern for others. They're lost, you say, or they're hiding behind something. And so now, as we turn our attention to the book of Hosea, as we enter into the plight of the northern kingdom of Israel, also referred to as Ephraim, all would agree that they seemed lost. And they might even realize that they are hiding. And if it's you and me, most of us would actually give up looking for them. They have hidden themselves, and it's called idolatry. They have placed their attention and affection in practices and principles that don't reflect God's best for their lives. Would God continue to seek for them? In their lostness, would they be found? These are important questions, because if God gives up on those who are hidden and considered lost, then we could be excused from giving up on them as well. Remember that these last 11 chapters of the book of Hosea help us to understand what happened in the first three chapters, where we witnessed the relationship of Hosea and his wife. God desires for all people to live with hope that comes from being known rather than a quest, simply a quest for further knowledge. And Patrick helped us to understand that last week. To be known is to be vulnerable before God and to be enveloped by His presence. But does God love us even when we hide from Him behind our idols? Christian culture, as some of you know, I have a few problems with, which is remarkable given my profession. One of the damaging things that we do and have done is we label people as lost. We use that terminology about others to our detriment. Because in its overuse, we can think of those lost people as different or other or beneath us or distant from us. The problem that I have is that if it only tells part of the story, and in only believing part of the story, we have alienated the very people whom God loves and misses, that He redeems and that He longs to receive. See, the other part of the story is that God is the one who is in the finding business. He's always searching. He's always looking. He's always pursuing. He is relentless with mercy towards those we consider lost, even when they're going through hard times. And if we can wrap our heads around that, how might that transform our prayer and action on behalf of others? How might that change the way we understand not just what the gospel is, but why the gospel is important? If we understood this, then that would transform the way in which we approach our function as church families, our relationships in helping one another, exposing the draw of idolatry and providing support and encouragement and partnership in honoring God with our lives. If you have your Bibles open, listen again to how God describes the people of Israel in chapter 9 and verse 10. He says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." Those words reflect the God who finds and the sorrow that He feels when we wander away from honoring Him with our lives. In Israel's case, they started to pursue wealth and comfort. They grew in their disregard for human life other than their own, and they turned away from God. It's true, we can get lost, almost camouflaged within the objects of our indulgence, surrounding ourselves with those who share and foster our wayward journey, and then thinking that God is the one who's trying to mess up our lives. We've probably all been guilty of that to some degree or other. In fact, as we move through the book of Hosea, as you move through these next three chapters, this is just the first of four different images that God uses to describe how He feels about them, even though they have ignored Him, even though they have corrupted their expression of faith, and even though they have seemingly turned away from Him. The other three images that are described are worth our attention, so let me point you to them quickly. Notice the second one comes in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones." And then down in verse 11, we read these words. Ephraim, speaking of this northern tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. And then the last one is found at the beginning of chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. Some of you will remember that I come from a Hindu background. Hinduism is a religion of idolatry. Thousands of deities representing all kinds of virtues, each one encapsulated by images or idols. At its best, it can be considered a thoughtful and philosophical religion. In fact, I have many family members who are very thoughtful and who are very intelligent, caring people. But it's also a religion of great ritual. And when I started to read the Bible and came across these passages, among others, talking about idolatry, it was challenging to me to believe that Jesus was singularly the way, the truth, and the life, at the exclusion of all other affections, required significant consideration. But as I continued to read God's word, it became clear to me that this objectification in idols or imagery was not an appropriate way to honor God. And this aspect was one of many that I needed to consider over the months that it took for me to take those final steps towards beginning my new life in Christ. However, idolatry is more than statues and pictures. Idolatry is often more subtle and even unseen. You see, whatever it is that we allow to motivate us or control us is an idol that distracts us from God's purpose for our lives. That's exactly how Jesus and the New Testament writers convey this idea of idolatry. They speak of it as greed, that inward self-satisfying motivation to have what I want, when I want it, and to have more of it. It changes our character, and it shapes our choices. In fact, there's a little bit of a test that we can use to deal with the idol on the altar of our hearts. A barometer, which actually it's very timely, because barometers are being used this weekend in particular, a scientific instrument to measure the change in air pressure. It's often referred to it by weather forecasters. Right, as we go through the day today, you may have a barometric app or as part of your weather app. You can see the difference in the air pressure as it goes from low to high, and that can help you predict when the rains are going to come. That's why we're inside today. God has uniquely designed us as well. He's given us an internal barometer to help us discern where the idols are in our lives. We can test ourselves with this in terms of our pressure levels. What upsets you? What frustrates or angers you if you cannot have it? When are you most likely to lose patience with others? What do you insist needs to be done your way? Some of you are familiar with the situation of the Israelites in the desert and their history and how they grew impatient and angered when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. They became oppositional to those who were charged with leading them. Their response was to create an actual physical idol, a statue of gold, which became the object of their worship. But make no mistake, this required a sacrifice of their own possessions. It brought people together, and it made the conflict with leadership go away. And I'm sure that's all part of the rationalization as to why this was a good idea. However, it was their greed to satisfy themselves with a short-sighted departure from the greater purposes of the God who saw them in their misery, in their slavery, the God who heard their cry for help, and the God who was moved with compassion to enter into their circumstance, rescuing them and redeeming them. God had showed them mercy even when times were hard. But when times were inconvenient for them, they sought to control their circumstances, and they turned to idols. Now, we can read those things or hear or look at their example and think, that's ridiculous. How could they even do that? Other people, that you would never do anything like that. But you know, sometimes I say or you say, as long as I have this much income, and then that's how we filter our decisions. Or some people say, as long as I can have this much fun, and then that becomes our motive. Or as long as my family can stay near, as long as we're healthy, as long as I can live comfortably, as long as I can keep everybody happy around me. Some people say, as long as I can look a certain way or live with this indulgence, what's the big deal? Your idol is whatever sets your agenda, whatever directs your choices, wherever your greed takes over, there you will find your idol. In a book I recently read called Gospel Treason, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols, author Brad Bigney offers three questions to help in the discernment process, to help us interpret our internal barometer. The first question is this: am I willing to dishonor God, go against what I know to be His truth, to hurt those who care about my life? Am I willing to do that to get it? The second question is, am I willing to dishonor God, to go against what I know to be His truth, or hurt those who may care about my life if I think I'm going to lose it? The third question is, do I run to it for refuge instead of to God? So maybe as we've been learning here today, God's revealed to you an area of idolatry, maybe in your own life. What can you do to further discern your dependence upon that idol? Maybe you've been awakened, or at least made aware, made curious to the fact that perhaps your perspective of God is obscured because of the prominence and the priority of this idol that is in front of you. And perhaps you are being challenged by the idea that you try and manage your idolatry and that it's really not such a big deal. A quote from the same book that I've highlighted for myself and I thought worth sharing with you is this: the Holy Spirit knows that when the pressure is on, when we are being tempted, we look for an outlet, a relief, a place of refuge. So if we're not on our guard, our first thought and our first inclination is to run to something earthly. We turn to earthly things instead of God when we're under pressure because it's easier and it's quicker and they're visible. And so maybe for you, under pressure, you throw yourself into work more. Maybe you turn to a substance, from pills to alcohol, from chips to chocolate, or ice cream. Or maybe you try to lose yourselves in mindless streaming, scrolling through social media. By the way, when we scroll through social media, we often something called refreshing our feed, right? We pull down on the feed and we look for new stuff to observe as we sit there. Ironically, as you get lost going down those digital trails, it leaves us anything but refreshed. Our interaction with the content leaves us depleted because we select icons without actually changing any emotional response. Our indulgence can leave us feeling defeated because of the shame that lingers from the content that we've consumed or the time that we've taken to do that. Idolatry appeals to us, but make no mistake, it only seeks to steal. It deceives us by telling we just need to do it again, maybe a little more or a little differently. And when our idolatrous indulgence is questioned, we get angry at others, and we can then even blame God for not cutting us a little slack. You know, the Apostle John, in his first letter, a letter that is saturated with the encouragement to demonstrate love to others because of the love fulfilled in Jesus that God has demonstrated towards us. John writes at the very end of his first letter to those growing in their faith in Jesus, he says these words, "Flee from idols. Get away from them. Don't rationalize them. Distance yourselves from them. Purge them from your lives." It's a really interesting end to a letter that's filled with this encouragement to love. And in the context of this letter, it might seem like a stark way then to end. However, when you understand that idolatry changes the way we think and act, it changes the way we respond to others, it changes our view of God, the God whose very essence is relentless, merciful love, then it seems much more fitting. Idolatry wants to cause you to be dedicated to your selfish motive and to consider the blessing of God to be irrelevant or secondary. Which is why the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is so important. Many of us are familiar with the term the gospel or good news, but we don't really understand why the good news is significant. Fleeing and freeing ourselves from idolatry can only happen through the gospel. The good news is that God pursues you and searches for you and wants you to be found again. And so what are some practical things that we can do? Let me start you off with three. You might have some others. The first one is fasting. Fasting. It might seem strange for me to start with that. But learn to let go of those things that we think are so important. And then learn to communicate, to listen to, and rely upon God. Allow God to nurture and develop your life with possibility and purpose and the freedom and faith that He can only instill. Jesus and the disciples, the first followers of Christ, they all incorporated regular periods of fasting in their weekly rhythms. In the regular rhythms of life. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. But it's necessary to reveal our vulnerabilities and to be strengthened by the presence of God, even in hard times. Jesus likens fasting to prayer. With both of them, he says, not if you fast or if you pray, but when you fast and when you pray. In fact, prayer is the second thing that we can do. Prayer is our communication to God or with God. It involves more than our words to Him, and sometimes we ramble off a lot of words. But it involves listening to His words, and many times we don't take enough time to consider those. It involves thinking deeply about what His words are saying. It involves silence. It involves observation of His activity in creation. Brad Bigney, in that book, he also offers this prayer, this model prayer that helped him confront and identify an idol in his life. The prayer goes like this, and I'll leave it in the details of the video later on today. God, I give you my... Go ahead and fill in the blank. God, I give you... If you have a better plan... If there is a way that I can bring you more glory, then you decide. I trust you. It's a short little prayer that he prayed over and over for several days. The third thing is to make a change. To make a change. When we recognize the emptiness, sometimes the devastation that can occur because of our grip on idols, then we have a choice. We always have a choice. We can make a change. In biblical terms, that's called repentance. It's not an alteration or an adjustment or an accommodation. It's actually a turning from, a turning away from, and a turning toward the God who pursues us. God invites us to change. God welcomes us in repentance. God offers mercy to us, even in hard times. That's how relentless His love is for us. God does not give up on us. He wants us to be found. Let me read these words for you from Hosea 11. We'll look at them again deeper in a few more weeks. But it's important to answer the question, does God keep searching for us? My heart is changed within me, God says. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God, I am not man. I'm the Holy One among you. God doesn't give up. He loves them, despite their hiddenness. How then should we respond to those that we easily consider lost? They're not lost. They're in the process of being found by the one who loves them and gave his life for them. Let me just say that again. You have to keep the big picture in mind. They are not lost. They are in the process of being found by the one who loves them and gave his life for them. They, like grapes in the desert, may they be a rare refreshment and nourishment that others require. That's how God views them. Or like budding figs, would they hold the promise of nourishment to come? May they, like fruit from the vine, would they demonstrate humble dependence upon the one Jesus who gives us life? Or are they like a young calf who, instead of fighting, demonstrates joyful freedom in the fields in which they find themselves? Or like a child, maybe our children, those whom we love dearly and completely, and for whom we are willing to sacrifice, and for whom we yearn to experience the fullness and blessing of being a child of God, our Heavenly Father. May they be participants and benefactors of His kingdom as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. For Jesus, He is the Good Shepherd who searches for His sheep. He is the true vine from which our life reveals love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus is the one with whom we learn to walk with a pace, a purpose, and in peace. Jesus is the one in whom, though for those who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Above all else, he says, flee idolatry. Remember that they are not lost. They are in the process of being found. Let's pray together. And as we pray, maybe God has placed something on your heart. Maybe it's an idol in your own life that needs to be dealt with. Maybe he's convicted you, challenged you with how you have spoken of another. And you have neglected the fact that he desires to find them. And so may we pray that God would see them and reveal himself to them, despite the hiddenness to us. Father, we come before you and we recognize, Father, that we're all guilty of placing our attention and affection on those things that provide immediate gratification. We're guilty of rationalization. And so would you forgive us? And for those, Father, in whom you've exposed hidden idols, God, would you smash those to pieces and lead them in a way that would do just that? Would you give them the courage to flee, to distance, to separate themselves from those things that cause that attachment? Father, you reveal to us through the way in which we feel pressure within us, the way in which we treat others, and the way in which we view you. God, may the truth of the gospel, may the power of the risen Christ change, heal, and transform. And probably, Lord, there's for each of us, maybe there's one, maybe there's more than one, someone we have considered lost. forgive us for neglecting the full story, that they are created in your image by your hands, that you have breathed the breath of life into them, and you desire for them to live according to your purposes, and that you will continue to pursue that they might indeed be found. Would you help us to pray and to act towards those ends? Confident, God, that you desire all men and women, boys and girls, to name the name of Jesus Christ and to be found as his children in right relationship with you. Guide us according to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.